Good morning. It is a honor and privilege to be here with you once again and to preach the Word of God. If you are visiting with us this morning, we'd like to take this time to let you know that you are indeed our honored guest. There are several places you could have chosen to be, but we're just so thankful that you are here with us at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship the God of Heaven in spirit and in truth. Hey, Bill, I think you took my clicker. Thank you, sir. I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning. We believe in the Lord's church that the words of Peter found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 ring true. And the Bible says there, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." So therefore, if anyone is going to get up proclaiming to be a spokesman for God, they need to have God's word with them, back up their statements with the Word of God. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled The Seven Churches of Asia. But before we dive back into Revelation chapter 2, there are a few scriptures I'd like to share with you. The first is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Join me there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Again, that is 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul wrote these words to Timothy, longing to join him in Ephesus. And according to 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to ensure that the gospel remained unadulterated. 1 Timothy 1:3, it reads there, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they do what? That they teach no other doctrine." If we are all of an honest heart this morning, we can conclude the following from these passages of Scripture. Number one, the church is the house of God. Number two, only one doctrine must be taught, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And number four, there is a way that we are obligated to conduct ourselves in the house of God. The house of God has house rules. But before Paul wrote the words that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he first writes the words that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the verses 12. Go ahead and join me there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the verses 12. Again, that is 1 Timothy chapter 2, the verses 12. The Bible reads here, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." This passage of Scripture, unfortunately, causes a lot of controversy, questions, and comments, and I'll share a few of those with you this morning. Here's a question. Is Paul a chauvinist writing his opinion about women? Well, the answer in short is no. Jump back to 2 Timothy with me. Let's jump back to 2 Timothy. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse is 16. We find there, again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, about Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of who? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is living. It is active. It is God-breathed. Therefore, the Scriptures that we have are the recorded words of our Creator. No, Paul is not a chauvinist. And I find it interesting that Paul is only considered a chauvinist by some when he speaks on who should teach publicly in the Lord's church and who are to hold positions of leadership. When Paul touches on this subject, there are those who try to give this passage of Scripture a modern-day interpretation and tell you that this is nothing more than Paul's opinion. And that's how things were done in the first century, but as a matter of fact, we do things differently today. Have we ever heard of that? However, the Paul that wrote the words that we find in 1 Timothy 2:12 is the same Paul that recorded the words we find in Ephesians 5:25. Let's turn over there and take a look at that. Ephesians 5:25. Again, that's Ephesians 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. The Bible reads in Ephesians 5:25, husbands are to do what? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Question this morning. Is there any wife or prospective wife among us or in society today that would argue that the Spirit led Paul to write that? It's okay, you can answer. Are we arguing that today? No, we don't argue that at all. See, there's a way that a man is supposed to treat his wife. There's a way that a man is supposed to love his wife. And it's right there in Scripture, some say. Nobody's disputing that. The same Spirit that led Paul to record these words in Ephesians 5:25 is the same Spirit that led Paul to record what he did in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Next question. I thought the Bible said that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Have we heard that question before? I thought the Bible said we are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's take a look at Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26. Paul once again writing, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Going into verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So there is no racial divide in the church. Correct. There is no socioeconomic divide in the church. Correct. Both man and woman are valued in the eyes of God and must do the same things to obtain salvation. Correct. However, that does not mean that we don't play different roles. Well, some would argue we live in a more advanced an enlightened society today. Jesus understands that. And certainly he'd have no problem with a woman having a position of leadership or teaching over the men of his congregation. You can't convince me that a loving God, a loving Savior, would have a problem with that. But like I told you last week, there's no reason to speculate. I say again to you today, there's no reason to speculate. I give you the church found in Thyatira. Go ahead and join me in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be beginning at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be beginning at verse 18. Thyatira was a city that enjoyed some wealth, not as much as Smyrna or Pergamos. It was a city known for its trade guilds. And one could not practice a certain profession if you were not a part of one of these guilds. So let's say if you were a tent maker like Paul, you could not practice this profession in Thyatira without being a part of a tent making guild. Now, the problem that this posed for Christians is that each particular guild had its own false god that they worshipped. So you think about that conflict there. I have a trade. I have this skill that I could use to bring myself some income to take care of my family, but I'd be forced to join one of these guilds, and joining one of these guilds would mean I'd have to worship an idol god. This city in Thyatira, idol worship was rampant, and fornication was the norm. And these facts here will set the stage for Jesus' address to this congregation. Let us note our first point together this morning, and that is the commendation from Jesus. There are some things here that he commended this congregation for. The commendation from Jesus. Revelation 2:18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, And his feet are like fine brass. As we've noted for the past 3 weeks, Jesus is addressing the minister of this congregation. And here he reveals himself the same way that John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, the verses 14. As he who has eyes like a flame of fire and has the feet of fine brass. Well, what does any of this signify? The eyes of fire signify Jesus' all-seeing eye. You think about what fire is actually able to do to some of our physical structures, right? It can tear down barriers. Fire penetrates. So this speaks to Jesus' all-seeing eye. Likewise, his feet like fine brass signify Jesus' beauty and also power. You would remember in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, the Bible reads there, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Well, certainly that would apply to Jesus. If it were not for Jesus, we'd have no gospel. Likewise, we find the first promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. The Bible reads there, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So you put all of this together. Jesus wanted Thyatira to know that it is he who has brought glad tidings of the gospel and has dealt a crushing blow to Satan that is addressing them. He wanted Thyatira to understand this. It says in verse 19, I know thy works. Again, for the past 3 weeks, we have noted this term, euda, which speaks of a fullness of knowledge. So Jesus says here, I am full aware of your labor for me. And not only this, I know your charity. Jesus says, I know the love that is present among you. You think about one of the things that Jesus commanded his disciples before departing this life. He gave them a new command, right? In John chapter 13, the verses of 34 and 35, Jesus would say there, love one another, right? As I have loved you. Why? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Likewise, Paul begins a discourse on the brotherly love that we are supposed to have in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. How that if we do things without love being the motivating factor, it profits us not one iota, right? We must have love for one another. So this congregation was carrying out that command to let peace and unity and love dwell among them. As a matter of fact, they were keeping this commandment so well that they are the only congregation out of the seven congregations addressed for their love. Moving forward, Jesus says, I know thy service. I know how you serve one another. My mom actually came this weekend to visit me, and we were talking. She actually reminded me of something that she used to tell me, and I'm sure I've shared this with you before, so if so, forgive me. But we were laughing. She'd always say, I don't want you to tell me how much you love me. That's something that's always stuck with me. You can pay lip service. You can say how much you love me. You love me, you love me, you love me. But she said, love is an action word, and I want you to show me that you love me. So let me ask you a question. How do we show that we love one another, church? How do we show that? Well, I promise you, it's not a trick question. It's in the text. It's not a trick question. By our service, one to another. Think about what John would write in 1 John 3:18. He says, there, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but by what? In deed and in truth. We demonstrate our love one for another by the service that we have for each other. We meet our needs. This congregation is commended for that. Jesus says, I know your faith. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, the verses 6, the Bible tells us there, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Here Jesus commends them for their faith. They trusted the Lord. They obeyed the Lord. They did not depend upon their own strength, but rather depended upon the Lord and his divine strength. For this, they are commended. Jesus says, and I know thy patience. He recognizes their willingness to endure for his name's sake, despite the immorality that they are surrounded with. This is a constant theme that we've noted for the past couple of weeks, right? Sometimes we get caught up in how bad this world is. We look around at society and we say things have never been this bad. And I always have the same thought. I wonder how we would have fared in the first century living under the Roman regime. How do you think we would have done, church? I tell you, they had some things going on that we couldn't fathom. But they kept enduring for the Lord's sake. So I've been saying this the past couple of weeks. I'll say it this week. It's not about what the world is doing. They're going to do what they're going to do. We have to continue doing what we're supposed to do. Jesus says here, "And I know your works, that the last are more than the first. I know your present works." You know, not many congregations can actually say this, that our present works are greater than the works of the past. Isn't that right? We can't say that. It's interesting that this congregation, though in the face of persecution, though surrounded by wickedness and immorality, found a way to keep the zeal alive in their congregation. It's different today. Oh, how we love to talk about yesteryear. Oh, you should have seen us 15 years ago. This place was packed. You should have seen us 15 years ago. We knock all kind of doors. How do we suppose the Lord feels about that? I ask you, you can answer. How do we think the Lord feels about that? That we glory about the labors and the works of yesteryear while failing to keep those works going. I tell you this morning with this, Jesus is not pleased. But here he commends this congregation for their zeal. As was the case with Ephesus, I'm sure it's at this point of the letter that this congregation is feeling good about themselves and where they are, right? We love one another. We serve one another. We have zeal. Our current works are greater than the past works. Jesus must be pleased with us. However, Jesus is going to move forward and point out something that this congregation needed to address. With that being said, it takes me to my second point, and that is the condemnation from Jesus. The condemnation from Jesus. Now, last week we noted how Jesus felt about error being left unchecked, right? That was the major problem in Pergamos. Well, more of the same happens with this congregation. While they are commended for their love turned into tolerance, and they allowed error to go unchecked. Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So I pray we don't miss this. While the leaders of this congregation are dedicated to love, service, faith, and work, they have allowed this woman to get into a teaching position over the men. Now, I'm going to ask you this question while we move forward, because I asked you this last week. It's not about how we feel. How does Jesus feel, right? Stay with me this morning. Let's note how Jesus feels about this. He's not pleased. With this, Jesus is not pleased. You know, there are some people who say, well, if we would just follow the red letters in Scripture, we'd be all right. Have you ever heard that before? If we just take the red letters, if we just follow the words of Jesus, everything is going to be all right because he's perfect. He never makes any mistakes. Is this in red in your Bible? Is Jesus talking? Is it red? Is it in red? Okay. Some people use that and they think they found their sugar stick. You can't get around how Jesus feels. This is Jesus addressing this congregation. Again, with this, Jesus is not pleased. He calls this woman Jezebel. For those who would argue that a name has no purpose, it doesn't matter, name your daughter Jezebel. We're not doing that today, are we? Jezebel was so wicked. As a matter of fact, Jezebel's the only Jezebel that I know in Scripture. I don't know any other Jezebels, do you? So this name has a purpose. He calls her Jezebel for a reason. We first find Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16. We find there in 1 Kings chapter 16 that Jezebel was a Sidonian who also worshipped Baal. We find in 1 Kings chapter 17 that after, well, 18 rather, that after Elijah withstands the 450 prophets of Baal along with her 400 prophets that ate at her table, she then declares that she's going to kill Elijah. And it's interesting because those servants of Ahab, excuse me, that were present, they actually confess there with their mouths, God is the true God. They had saw the power of God demonstrated there. God is God. You want to know what Ahab did? Ahab went home and told his wife. He left. He went home and he told his wife. And his wife said, I'll deal with it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to do the same thing that he did to my 450 prophets. I'm going to kill them. Because of that, Elijah fell into depression. Finds himself in a cave. 1 Kings chapter 19. What else did she do? Well, you note in 1 Kings chapter 21, there's a man by the name of Naboth. He owns a vineyard that is close to his palace. And there he makes a deal with Naboth, right? He says, sell me your vineyard, okay, or give it to me. I will give you whatever you want. I will give you the price of it in money, or I will give you a better vineyard than the one that you have. And when I spoke on this in times past, I said, you know, generally when an offer sounds too good to be true, it ain't true, right? I say, Ahab, if you possess a better vineyard, why do you want Naboth's? Naboth refused to sell, right? What does Ahab do? What does he do? He went home and cried to his wife. Went home, crawled in the bed, would not eat. His wife comes in. She wants to know what's wrong with him. And he cries out to her, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. What does Jezebel do? You call yourself a king? Aren't you the ruler of Israel? Modern day translation, I'll take care of it. I'll write letters in your name by your authority stating that Naboth is a blasphemer. And we'll have him killed. I hope you're catching the parallel here. Ahab was wicked, right? As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that he made the sins of Jeroboam to seem light. That's something. Take it into consideration. Jeroboam is the reason why Israel plunged or jumped into idolatry in the first place. But I pray you catch what's happening here. Ahab is wicked, but he's also what? He's weak. Wouldn't you say he's weak? He's wicked, but he's also weak. Jezebel is wicked, but in comparison to her husband, she's strong. She's stronger than her husband. How is Jezebel able to operate, church? Stay with me this morning. Don't frown at me. Stop looking at me like that. How is Jezebel able to operate? Through her husband's weakness. Jezebel is able to operate through her husband's weakness. When you fast forward to the New Testament, well, let me back up. Not only is she able to operate through her husband's weakness, you'll find that Ahab is still held responsible because he's the one that sits in a position of authority. I can't forget to omit that. I don't want to omit that this morning. While he is weak, he's still in a position of authority. And as a matter of fact, God comes to Ahab and checks him. He doesn't come to Jezebel and address her. He comes to Ahab and tells him that he's going to die for that great wickedness. And I can imagine Ahab saying, but I didn't do anything. I didn't sign those papers stating that Naboth was a blasphemer. I didn't have Naboth killed. Imagine God saying, yeah, but you are in control. You are in a position of leadership, so while your wife may have done it, you're responsible. When you fast forward to the New Testament, it's obvious Jezebel is not alive, right? But her spirit is. Her spirit's alive. This spirit that is in the woman who's named here is teaching and seducing the men that it's okay to engage in sexual immorality and that it's okay to eat meats offered to idols. She calls herself a prophetess. Note, Jesus does not recognize her as such. How did this come about, church? Once again, it's not a trick question. How did this come about? Look at verse 20 again. How did this happen? How did this become a thing in Thyatira? Jesus says, because thou sufferest. I like the word that's being used there. Yes, in its general sense, it means that you allowed it, but this can also mean that you actually were opposed to what she was doing. I want you to think back to when Jesus was coming to John to be baptized of him. What did John tell Jesus? Wait a minute. I have need to be baptized of you. John did not feel worthy to be immersing the Christ in baptism, right? What was Jesus' response to John? Do what? Sufferest it to be so, John. Right? So while he did do it, he was still opposed to it in some sense. Same word being used here. You suffered it. You allowed it. Even though you might have been feeling some type of way about what this woman was doing, you didn't do anything about it. Like Jezebel operated through her husband's weakness, this woman operated through the weakness of the men. Now, y'all quiet this morning. I believe the light bulb might be coming on. You may be thinking, but don't overlook what I'm getting ready to mention here, okay? Stay with me. This here is not a put down of women, okay? Because that's where we are in this society, that we got to be so politically correct that we can't even talk about a man being a man and doing what a man's supposed to be doing without the woman saying, I object. Amen, Walls. With this, God is not pleased. So this is not a put down to women, but it's a wake up call to men as well. A wake up call to them. God has called for his men to be what? First of all, to be men and to be strong. How do we do that? How does a man show himself to be a man and also be strong? Let's take a look at 1 Kings 2:2. 1 Kings 2:2. David here speaking to his son Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2, the verses 2. He tells his son Solomon that I'm getting ready to go all the way of all the earth. I'm getting ready to pass on from this life to the next. And he tells his son to stand and show thyself a man and to be strong there. How do you do that? Well, according to 1 Kings 2:2, keep the statutes and testimonies of our Lord. Does that read the same in your Bible? Keep his statutes. Keep his testimonies. David said, you make sure you are right with God above all else. And then David moved on into those people or those individuals that Solomon should look out for that would threaten his reign. Make sure you are right with God. You know, there's a lot of other things that we put on that list. It's okay. You can talk to me, church. We're quiet this morning, but it's honest. This is truth. When we start talking about how does a man show himself to be a man, what do we say? Health, wealth, happiness. Right? You want to show yourself to be a man? To show them how macho you are. Be tough. Come on, is that right, men? Yeah. Yeah. You can talk to me, men. Isn't that what we put on the list? Yeah. Yeah. Make sure you get a good job. Make sure you acquire a lot of wealth. Make sure you get some kind of position in this life. And you're well on your way to being a man. And we omit God. God's not pleased with this. What does Jesus say about acquiring an abundance of possessions? What does he say about that? Let's look at Luke 12, 15. Come on, join me there. Stay with me this morning. Luke 12, 15. Luke 12, 15. Again, that is Luke 12, 15. And he said unto them, take heed, pay attention, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he wants, that he possesses. Do we understand that, men? Possessions can add no moral value to you. That's not how your life is ranked, based off what you have been able to acquire. Once again, not Brother Sanders' opinion, Jesus speaking here. What does the Bible say about those who would be rich? Let's take a look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, again, beginning at verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness with contentment is what? You want great gain? You want to get ahead in life? Paul says to Timothy, godliness with contentment, being okay with your current situation. That doesn't mean you can't want to do better. But thank God for where you are, because it could be worse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Going into verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain, it is a matter of fact, that we can't carry anything out. Didn't the Egyptians try it? Didn't they try to pack all of their wealth into those pyramids and take it with them, believing that they'd have it in the afterlife? It's still their church. No U-Haul will be following your hearse. I guarantee you. It won't happen. Going into verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Church, how are you doing in that area this morning? I'm doing well. How about you? We can all say the same. You got clothes on your back? You got food to eat? Are you content with that? He says, with those things, let us be content. Going into verse 9, but they that were what? Those who will strive to be rich. Again, there's nothing wrong with riches. But that's this mindset, man, anything for a dollar, money over everything. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I don't trust a person like that. Money over everything, that means for the right price, you turn your back on me. But for those who would be rich, he says there, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why? Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not having money, the love of it. Doing whatever to acquire it, he says, is the root of all evil. He doesn't say it makes you a man. What does the Bible say about those who are already rich? Same chapter, verse 17. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. If you are blessed with an abundance of wealth, that is no reason for you to stand on your pedestal and look down at somebody else. But we do it, church. We do it. This is how we rank ourselves. I have a little bit more, you have less. He says, be not high-minded. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Why are riches uncertain, church? Why or how are riches uncertain? You can lose them any minute. Riches are uncertain because they don't retain their strength. You've heard me give you this analogy before, or this example before. Go into the grocery store today with 20 bucks and see how much that 20 bucks gets you. How much is it going to get you, church? At Sam's, you might be lucky to walk out with two things. But 20 bucks, right? Is that all my $20 is worth? What could $20 do 50 years ago? You have a cart full of groceries, right? You see, money lost its strength. It lost its value to the point where people were burning it during the Great Depression. Couldn't do anything for them, right? People had to stay warm, so they took it, burned it. Don't trust in uncertain riches, Paul writes. What does Solomon say about what will bring us happiness? Does he say wealth, health, happiness? No, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is his purpose. This is what will bring you happiness. Interestingly enough, he's trying to instruct his son. He writes this to his son. I've had everything. All is vanity and vexation of the soul, Solomon says. In short, you want to be a man, serve God. Serve God. It will force you to grow in ways you never imagined. Give you things that you never thought you could acquire. Serve God. Be right with God. I was looking at a poll. And this poll said, women tend to be more spiritual. They tend to be more spiritual. And hear me when I say this, it's not a competition. And we need to understand that. I remember teaching Genesis chapter 3, and I heard something I never heard before. Somebody said, well, people use this scripture to put the woman down and how she's less than. And I said, well, look, I ain't never heard that, and we need to just let that go. Okay? We need to let that go. It's not a competition. Do we understand that today, church? It's not man versus woman. Man and woman, they're a team. Okay, that's what we see. That's what we see. But this poll, though, it says that, well, women tend to be more spiritual than men. And, you know, my question to that is, where does God ever say that in his word about men? And as I make you, I'm going to make her better in this area than you are. Do we find that anywhere in Scripture, church? No, we do not. Unfortunately, this is no more than comfort food we feed ourselves to make us feel better about not doing. Husbands, men, you are the head, the spiritual head. Ephesians 5:23, you set the tone, you set the example. It's a shame that we have allowed society to make us feel bad about what God's put in place. More times than not, when you start talking about the man being the head, these comments follow. Tell me if you've heard them. Well, the husband is the head, but he's not to be domineering. Have you ever heard that? Thank you, Bill. I love you guys. Have we ever heard that? The husband is the head, but he's not supposed to be domineering. Well, if the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, if the husband is to love his wife as his own body, isn't it implied that he's not supposed to be domineering? Why do we have to follow that statement up with the next? Well, the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck. You heard that one? Where's that at in Scripture? I don't find it in Ephesians 5. It's okay, church, let's talk about it. Well, he may be in a position of authority, but I'm the neck. See, I control him. Where is that at in Ephesians 5? I see Christ. I see church. I see husband. I see wife. I see head. I see body. I don't see a neck. It's not there. Fathers, men, you are not to provoke your children to wrath, but to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, according to Ephesians 6:4. Does not mean that the mother can't help. The responsibility has been placed upon the father. It's there in Scripture. It does not mean that if a father is not present, that a mother should not do that. Of course, that is implied. Timothy was taught by his grandmother and his mother. But yet and still, the responsibility is placed upon the father. It is placed upon the man. Now, I want you to imagine, if you will, with me for a moment, and we'll move on to this next point. Imagine how many homes in the Lord's church, not in the world, where the husband or the father is spiritually absent. He's spiritually absent. Just let that sink in for a second. Spiritually, he's nowhere to be found. We see this all the time. Mom gets up on Sunday, gets the kids ready. Where you going? I'm taking them to worship. While dad's sitting at home drinking his coffee, reading the paper, or watching the football game or the baseball game. Oh, too satisfied and feeling justified about slighting his responsibility. How does God feel about that, church? You're not going to tell me this morning? How does he feel about it? He's not happy. He's not pleased with that. He's unpleased with this. Some have this attitude, well, my wife is doing it, so it's getting done. I heard that. But like with Ahab and Jezebel, it does not take the responsibility away from the father. It does not take the responsibility away from the husband. And it does not remove you from the position that God puts you in. We got to stop allowing modern culture to dictate how God wants things to be done. God to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Joshua 1:6 and 1:9. Paul to Timothy, be strong. 2 Timothy 2:1. Again, man, God has called you to be strong. And let me say this before I move on. It's not chauvinistic or misogynistic. So many terms now, I'm losing track. But it is characteristic of what God would have his man to be. In a congregation where strong men are present, the problems of Thyatira do not exist. Revelation 2:21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. Here we see the true long-suffering nature of Jesus. He says, I gave this woman, I gave this Jezebel sufficient time to reflect upon her doings and turn away from them, but she wouldn't. I gave her time to repent, Jesus says. It's sad to see how some abuse the long-suffering nature of God, isn't it? It's sad. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, those scoffers, they're going to come forward saying, where is the Lord? Where is this promise? For all things have continued on as they have been. Peter would say, for this, those men are willfully ignorant. It's not that there's not enough evidence present, but they choose to be ignorant of the fact that God is being long-suffering, giving them time to repent and submit themselves to him. We see it all the time. God can get a person or deliver a person out of a particular situation, and instead of using that pivotal moment in life to change their course of direction, they feel untouchable. I've seen it. Well, it's just because I'm untouchable. They can't stop me, only to wind up in greater trouble. We ought to use the long-suffering nature of God, use the grace of God, the mercy of God, to get right with him and stay right with him, because I'm getting ready to share with you something about God's long-suffering nature. Psalm 103, 8 through 9, it reads there, the Lord is merciful and gracious, he's slow to anger, and he is plenteous in mercy. But this text goes on to say, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. The time is coming where his grace, his mercy, and his long-suffering nature will cease. And when that time comes, it's going to be too late for us to get right with him. Revelation 2:22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, I don't have time to go over all of this for time's sake, but I want you to think about all of the time God gave Ahab and Jezebel to repent. Think of all the time he gave them to repent, to turn away from their wickedness and submit themselves to him, but they refused to do it. God sent Ahab prophets, right? He sent him Elijah. He sent him Elijah. That's what we're introduced to him. 1 Kings chapter 18. And when he sees him, he points at Elijah. He tells him, are you him, he that troubles Israel? What? No, you're troubling Israel because of your wickedness, your idol worship. God sends an unnamed prophet in 1 Kings chapter 20 to let him know that he's going to be victorious over Syria. Did Ahab turn and repent of his wickedness then? No. God sent the prophet Micaiah. Remember when he solicited the help of Jehoshaphat to go take Ramoth-Gilead to remove it away from Syria? Jehoshaphat would ask him, well, hold on, is there another prophet that we can speak to let us know if we're going to be victorious? And Ahab's response is, yeah, there's another prophet. His name is Micaiah, but I hate him. Well, why do you hate him? He never speaks peaceably to me. He never tells me what I want to hear, but instead he tells me the truth. Again, think of all of the time God gave these two wicked individuals to repent. And they refused. Both of them died terrible deaths. One was pierced through with an arrow. Jezebel, I believe, was pushed out of a window and trampled over by the feet of a horse. All because they would not turn away from their wickedness. Revelation 2:24 and 25, but unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast, till I come. Like Pergamos, there were some in Thyatira who were not influenced by this false doctrine. But Jesus says, I'll place no additional burdens on you other than the one that I have placed on you, and the one that you are holding fast now. Question, has Jesus placed a burden on us, church? Yes, he has. Yes, he has. He's placed a burden on us. And we find those burdens mentioned in Matthew and also in Galatians. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, the verses are 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what, Jesus says? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is Jesus saying there? Come unto me, all ye that are famished, that are exhausted. He says, and I will replenish you. I will restore your energy to you. After I have done this, take my yoke upon you. Well, an ox use a yoke to carry a cart, right? That's a burden. Place that upon you once I have replenished you, and carry out the work that I have for you to do. But know why you're pulling that cart. Know why you have that yoke placed upon you. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I have not given you anything that you cannot do, church. That's Jesus speaking to us. I have not commanded you to do something that I know you cannot do. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 6, we find there that we fulfill the law of Christ and we are to carry our own burdens. Galatians 6, chapter 5, for every man is going to be judged according to his own work, right? But then there are also those burdens that our brothers and sisters need help with. And we are to assist them with those burdens. Again, he has given us a burden, but it's not grievous. It's not heavy. He says it's light. So what does that mean? Jesus says, you continue to hold fast my name, but you encourage those brothers and sisters who have been influenced by this doctrine to come out of their wickedness. That is your burden. You do that. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers. Even as I received of my Father. This passage goes back to Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, Jesus is depicted as destroying all kings of this earth, destroying all wickedness there. And so here what he's saying is, to those who remain loyal to me, I will give them part of this victory. They will be with me. They will reign with me. In essence, I will give them eternal life. If you hold fast my name, hold fast my testimony. To he that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Once again, it is upon the church, or placed upon the church individual, to heed the words of Jesus. This is a continuing theme throughout the different addresses to these congregations. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. You make sure that you are right with me, he says. To he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. One last passage of scripture I'd like to share with you, and then the sermon will be yours this morning. I apologize for going long, but I had a lot of information that I had to cover. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 14, the verses 11. Romans 14, 11. Romans 14, 11. Again, that's Romans chapter 14, the verses 11. Romans 14, 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Do you believe that, church? Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. No ifs, ands, or buts. When do you suppose this confession is going to take place? When do you suppose this is going to happen, where every knee is going to bow down to Jesus? When do you suppose that's going to happen? Because it ain't happened today. We're surrounded by a vast majority of people who have no place for God in their lives, right? Some will even tell you he doesn't even exist. So when is this going to take place? When Jesus comes back. When he comes back, it's going to be at that moment that everybody knows that there is a God. It is going to be at that moment that everybody knows that he has gave his son all power and all authority. It is going to be at that moment that all knows that there is a heaven and a hell. And you know what's going to happen? To those who have been faithful unto the end, oh, we're going to be happy to see the Lord come back. Right? We'll drop to our knees in sure joy. Yes, our Savior has come. What do you suppose other knees are going to do?
drop down to those knees and beg God for a little bit more grace. Beg God for a little bit more mercy. Beg God for a little bit more of his long-suffering nature. But as I alluded to a moment ago, all of that's going to end when he returns. So what does that mean to us? It's better for us to voluntarily bow our knees to him now, confess him as Lord now, opposed to being forced to do so when he comes back, knowing that we're not right with him. We have to take the time that we have to get right with God. Mercy's now. Grace is now. Long-suffering is now. It's now. If you are here today, or if you are watching online and you are not a Christian, know the good news is, first of all, that you can become one. The good news is that Jesus has provided the remedy for man's sin problem. For years, we knew that we could not atone for our sins, that the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy the wrath of God, that he required a perfect sacrifice. Well, Jesus is that sacrifice. He willingly left a home in heaven and put on flesh for you and I to die for our sins, to die for our transgressions. As Brother Sims alluded to a moment ago during the Lord's Supper, he did this while we were sinners. Not when we had it all together, but while we were sinners, God demonstrated his love toward us that he sent his only begotten Son, that we might be reconciled to him. That is good news, church. That's good news to know that we can be washed of our sins, that we can go down in the water of graves of baptism, come up and be made a new creature in Christ, to know that when we go down in that water, that old man's dead. When we come up, we're made new and placed in the body of Christ. Forgiveness is made available as long as we are willing to meet the conditions that we find in Scripture. Well, what must I do to be saved? It is the most important question that anybody can ask. But hear me when I say this. It is not a response that we can afford to get wrong. You ask any person that claims to believe in the Lord today, you might hear any amount of different answers of what it requires for one to be saved. But I'm so thankful that the Bible has revealed what one must do to be saved. We find in Romans chapter 10, the verse 17, the Bible reads there, "So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Your faith did not come about because of your thoughts or your opinions. It all goes back to the unadulterated word of God. Like I mentioned this morning, when we speak, we ought to have a passage of scripture to put behind it. If we're going to believe in something, we ought to have a passage of scripture to back up what we believe. But it doesn't stop there. We have to believe that Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah. John 8:24, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." It's the worst thing that can happen to any one of us. The Bible lets us know that all mankind must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30. "The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." This is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. It is a 180. It is hating those things that you once served, coming out of that yoke of bondage into the grace of Christ. We find that we must confess Christ before men. Romans chapter 10, the verse is 10, where the Bible reads, "Therefore, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And we find in Mark chapter 16, the verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And I just want to take a little bit of time with this. I know this is not my usual practice, but let me explain that. He that believeth and is baptized. We usually look at that passage and we say, well, of course, if a person is not to the age where they can believe, they can't be baptized, right? And that's true. But we also need to take heed to what the person is believing before they immerse, right? Because we can have the incorrect doctrine. Paul says, "But God be thanked, you know you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that one doctrine, that true doctrine, that unadulterated doctrine, and have become children of the Lord." So he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, We're called to live faithfully unto death. Revelation chapter 2, the verse is 10. It could be the case that you were here this morning, you've already taken those steps, but upon reflecting on this morning's lesson, you feel that there are some things you need to correct. Maybe you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. I say to you, why don't you come this morning? Tomorrow is never promised. James chapter 4, the verse is 14. For what is your life but a vapor that appeareth for a little while, then vanisheth away? If you're here, you need to respond to the invitation. In any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing?
I am resolved, no.